Chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 30. As Wes said, that's on page 31 of the booklets. Beginning at verse 30, Jesus talking to the Pharisees. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned."
Well, Andrew, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome too. It's lovely to see you here today. One of the phrases that has been bandied around over the last 4 weeks or so in accusation is that of willful blindness. Hollywood certainly knew. In Westminster, everybody was aware. And one might say in every office around the city, all of us would be aware of individuals, syndicates, where a culture has set in. I was talking about this with a QC from Fleet Street, and he tells me that there is a phrase in the law known as Nelsonian knowledge, an attempt to avoid criminal liability for a wrongful act by intentional ignorance. So intentional ignorance is recognised in the law. Margaret Heffernan has spoken and written extensively about willful blindness, and if you go and listen to TED Talks ever, you'll find she's got a number of those. And she has written this book, Willful Blindness, which is fascinating. It has a chapter on what she calls the ostrich instruction. We studiously avoid seeing and remembering those things that may cause us discomfort. When taxes are due, when we have bad habits we know we should change, or when the car starts to make that strange sound, ignore it and it'll go away. And then she says, apposite to us, nowhere was this more true than in the financial services industry in the years leading up to the crisis of 2008. I want us to see today that there is a form of willful blindness that, according to Jesus, can never be forgiven, and therefore that the stakes could not be higher. And I want us to see that the reason this Nelsonian ignorance simply cannot be forgiven is because there's a mountain of evidence that cannot be hidden. Those are our 2 points today. We come in the passage today that we're looking at, this week and next, to the climax of Jesus' teaching that we've been considering since September in this part of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 11 to 13 contains Jesus' analysis of our response to him. The chapters divide into a narrative in chapters 11 and 12, and then a set of parables that we'll be looking at after Christmas. And I always used to think that these chapters were about the ongoing advance of Jesus' kingdom. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and Jesus' kingdom will advance apace. I have changed my mind over the course of this autumn. And I think what Jesus is doing is showing us why people respond to him the way we do. Thus, this is Jesus' analysis of the results of mission. And he's laying out for us both an exposure of the cause of people's rejection of him and of the implications. I want to suggest this is enormously helpful to Christian disciples. It enables us to understand the world in which we live. As we hold out the good news of Jesus Christ to people, Jesus tells us why people respond the way they do. But his analysis of the implications for the way we respond the way we do to the Christian gospel puts the whole business of Christian discipleship and the truth of Jesus Christ onto a whole new plane. When we think that, as a person says, oh, well, I'll put it on the back burner, I'll put this whole thing in my kind of golf gardening genealogy and God drawer for when I'm retired, we can tend to think, oh, well, que sera, sera. Jesus would suggest otherwise. And in this piece of teaching, he seems to suggest that there is a sin that can never be forgiven, and there's a mountain of evidence that simply cannot be hidden. Let's then turn to address this willful blindness that cannot be forgiven. And we're speaking here about what is known as the sin against the Holy Spirit. That much is clear from verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, in order to understand this properly, we must look at the context. And I want to suggest that a proper analysis of the context will avoid unnecessary distress. For not only has this teaching caused numerous genuine Christians acute and unnecessary anxiety, but the verses have also been used by unscrupulous teachers to exert illegitimate pressure on Christians in order to back the cause. And the context of verse 31 and 32 is verses 22 to 30, where Jesus has been demonstrating, actually for the last two or three chapters, beyond contradiction, that he is doing the work of God. He has confronted Satan, he has driven back evil, he has released men and women from the grip of the devil, he's restored people openly and clearly. And not only does Jesus have behind him what are known as the works of the Christ that he performed in chapters 8 and 9, but in verse 22 he has just done yet another work liberating a blind and mute man from the grip of the evil one. Verse 22, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed. Can this be the Son of David? So Jesus has openly and plainly demonstrated himself to be the Messiah. And it appears that the crowd's eyes are being opened. Could this be the Son of David? And yet his opponents, the Pharisees, unable to deny the mighty works Jesus is doing, have one area that they can apply, and they suggest instead that Jesus is doing what he's doing backed by the power of Satan. Look at verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And last week we saw that if you apply any degree of logic to that, it simply won't wash. For were Satan to be backing Jesus against Satan, then there would be civil war in heaven, and that would mean that Satan's kingdom would crumble and his power be lost, just like it happens in any boardroom or any cabinet or any family. And so it is, then, in this context of a determined, unshifting, resolute, and deliberate rejection of evidence that Jesus issues the warning. The Pharisees have knowledge. The Pharisees reject knowledge, they bury knowledge, they refuse knowledge, they choose blindness, Nelsonian knowledge. Thus it seems that the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit is to reject the Holy Spirit's work of opening eyes and applying the grace of forgiveness to a person's heart. Now, this ties precisely with Matthew's teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel. So at the baptism of Jesus, we're told that Jesus will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of bringing a person alive such that their sins are forgiven as the truth of all that Jesus has done on the cross is applied to them, and their hearts are made new. And in the face of the plain evidence, something that the Pharisees cannot deny to be true, the Pharisees then call good evil, they call what is true false, they call what is plainly of God wicked, and therefore they are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit as an offer of forgiveness is held out to them. And that explains, I think, why Jesus says what he says in verse 32. For whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So to speak against the Holy Spirit is to reject the work of Jesus as it is applied to my heart. I remember before I was a Christian, I used the name of Jesus as a swear word to my utter shame regularly. I can remember very well the day my mother rebuked me for it. I treated his claims lightly, carelessly. But that was before the day when my eyes began to be opened. I began to see who he really was. If at that point I had rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in applying the truth of Jesus to my life, no hope. Thus, the warning is not to somebody who is investigating the claims of Christ or somebody who is ignorant of Jesus. The crowd has just asked, could this be the Son of David? The warning is not to them. The warning is to someone who has been given knowledge and who willfully, deliberately chooses to ignore or reject it. You've started to see who Jesus is. You've begun to realize what he offers. You've begun to grasp that you could be given a whole new heart and a whole fresh start. No, thank you. Too busy, not interested, it might interrupt the status quo, won't have it. Now, in order to try and make sure that I'm on the right track on this, I've opened up a number of the commentaries on my bookshelf over this last week. Here are some of the suggestions. Thoughtful, willful, self-conscious rejection, even though we know there is no other explanation. A knowledge of the light and hatred of it. The difference between the failure to recognize the light and a deliberate rejection of the light once recognized. Do you see? I hope it's becoming clear. I guess the way one might put it like this, when the drowning man, thrown the buoyancy aid, having seen it, rejects it, what hope? When the bankrupt, having been granted a fresh injection of interest-free cash, proves too proud to take it, how can they be helped? When the terminally sick man, having been diagnosed and offered a fail-safe remedy, refuses it, what more can be done? But those illustrations, I think, are inadequate because of what Jesus says at the end of verse 32. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. All of this should cause considerable comfort to some. Some of us will fear that we have committed the unforgivable sin. There are bound to be people who struggle with that here. The unforgivable sin is to turn my back on the source of forgiveness once I've been shown that Jesus is that source. And if that is the case, if I fear that I might have committed the unforgivable sin, it's almost certain that I haven't. The very fact that I fear is a positive sign, isn't it? Those who fear that they've committed this sin show by their concern that they have not. So I hope that's a real comfort to some. But it comes as a serious warning to others. Are you beginning to see? Do you realize who Jesus is? Has it become increasingly plain to you? You've witnessed the evidence? then be warned if you reject it. One of the things that one of the commentators I looked at pointed out was that just how many sins are forgiven. And you can see that in verse 31, the first part of verse 31 and the first part of verse 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. I suspect there's not a man in this room today who has not found himself challenged in at least some way by the revelations that have come out of Hollywood. All of us are sexual sinners, this speaker included. We may not have done the kind of things that a Harvey Weinstein's done. I expect we find ourselves challenged. Some distant memory, some action in the past. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. It's wonderful, isn't it? One of the marks of a person beginning to wake up spiritually is a growing awareness of their own sin. It can actually cause deep anxiety to us when we begin to wake up spiritually. I never realized how rotten I was to the very core. And Jesus says, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. There may well be men or women here troubled by particular actions in their past, the termination of the life of an unborn child, the failure of a precious relationship, the lack of integrity in a particular deal. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. It's wonderful, isn't it? The first church I worked in, there was an 8 o'clock communion. I think I've mentioned it before, and there was one individual who always sat right off on his own. And one Sunday at 8:30, it was 8 o'clock till 8:30, woe betide you who went a second over, I went and chatted to him, and I said, you know, what is it? He said, oh, I really don't think I'm worthy to come and sit anywhere near anybody else. You've no idea what I've done. And we got to know each other. He had switched the life support machine off on his wife, understandably, and I think probably ethically, appropriately. But he could never forgive himself. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But the warning is there. If I've begun to grasp who Jesus is, if I've started to see, if the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in my life to show me that I need a fresh start, that I need this forgiveness that Jesus offers, that my heart really is as the Holy Spirit shows it to be, that I desperately need forgiveness, and if I then start to say, no thank you, nothing to do with you, away from me, then I'm distancing myself from the only hope of forgiveness there is. And so somebody might say, well, William, this seems extraordinarily hard, and so I want us to turn from verse 33 to 37, because in these verses what Jesus does is to explore the mountain of evidence that stands against the Pharisees and indeed against every single individual in this room. These verses are frequently taken out of their context and used inappropriately in biblical counseling courses. The purpose of these verses is actually to show us that when a person rejects the offer of the work of the Holy Spirit, they haven't got a leg to stand on. And what Jesus does is to use four images. One horticultural, the tree and its fruit, verse 33. One medical, the heart and the tongue, verse 34. One moral, verse 35. And one judicial, verses 36 and 37. It's a brilliant piece of prosecution work. So verse 33, consider the tree. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Here is horticultural reality. Consider the tree. Go down to Kent, as I did earlier this autumn, back in September, and you'll find the trees laden with beautiful fruit. Beautiful trees produce beautiful fruit. Come to the West Country, as I did earlier this summer, to a tree that I happen to know has not borne any decent fruit for 70 years, stands there 30 foot, well actually it stood there, I cut it down, but it stands there 30 foot tall and it's only ever produced these useless pears, useless tree. There then is horticultural reality. But this general reality, Jesus now moves to a medical, what I'm going to call a medical anomaly. Look at verse 34. "You brood of vipers," says Jesus to the Pharisees, "how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now, all of us who have children will have sung in the car, "The knee bone is connected to the thigh bone." But Jesus appears to suggest that the tongue is connected to the heart. The heart is the source of moral, spiritual, and emotional life in the Bible. It's where we do our planning and plotting. It's the control center and the decision-making center at our core. And Jesus says you don't need to do an MRI scan to find out what your heart's like. Just tune in and listen. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." What you say comes from your moral core. So if from the wellspring of my heart come words that damage or deceive or demean or denigrate or destroy, that's my heart. We tend to think that our heart is really rather wonderful, and every now and then we have a slip up with our tongue. Jesus says our tongue tells us what our heart is like. And there's a mountain of evidence. And so he moves from the image of the heart to the crooked merchant. Do you see it there in verse 35? "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Again, this is tremendously straightforward. The man who's filled his collection with ill-gotten treasures can only bring out from the treasury ill-gotten gain. And so if what comes out of my mouth speaks demeaning, destructive words, it tells me about my very core. Evil out, evil inside. And so we move from the tree to the heart, to the treasure store, to the courtroom. Verse 36. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, these verses apply first to the Pharisees who have denied Jesus. They've accused Jesus of working with Satan's power. They've rejected the truth of Jesus knowingly and willingly. And they've moved against the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and deliberately resisted it. And here is Jesus' analysis. That sin is unforgivable because you're distancing yourself from the very source of forgiveness. If Jesus' death on the cross is the only means by which my sins can be forgiven, if I distance myself from the application of that work, I'm declaring myself unforgivable. "Oh," says somebody, "but I don't really need forgiveness. I'm not that bad." Well, let's have a look at the evidence, says Jesus to the Pharisee. We all know that what comes fruit from a tree tells you what kind of tree it is. We all know that what comes out of the heart you hear on the tongue. And we all know that the person who produces rotten treasure does so from a rotten heart. And so the tongue is a sure barometer of the heart. Words are clear indicators of what we're really like. And therefore, says Jesus, what does our tongue tell us about ourselves? May I see your tongue? Say, "Ah." What then does what I have said tell me about me? My tongue, personally speaking, seeks to cover my tracks at all costs. My tongue, personally speaking, seeks to present me in the best light, even if it's not strictly accurate. My tongue, personally speaking, will deliver stinging criticism. My tongue, personally speaking, will treat lightly the things that matter most. And my tongue will make much of things that matter little. With my tongue I praise God. With my tongue I curse people whom God has made. With my tongue I stir up discord. Oh, you think you don't need forgiveness? I call that willful blindness. You've begun to see who Jesus is. You've turned a blind eye to him. Nelsonian knowledge. And if we reject Jesus, there's no hope. But if we come to Jesus, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. It's beautiful, isn't it? Let me lead us in prayer. Guard each of us, we pray, from turning a blind eye to the truth of Jesus. Press in, we ask our Father, the reality of our hearts to us as we listen to our voices. Enable us, we pray, to cling closely to Jesus and the forgiveness he offers. And please strengthen us as we seek to hold out that forgiveness to the world around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, thank you very much. Let's have a go. What is a Christian position on transgender? Is it a sin? Is there grace in the kingdom? I think I don't want to answer that in depth now because it's such a huge issue. I want to direct you to a book by Vaughan Roberts on the issue, which deals with it, I think, extremely well. I want to suggest that if I were answering it over a longer period, I would want to talk very differently to the person who senses and feels those kind of transgender feelings and the person who is seeking to promote, almost regardless, a kind of transgender agenda as we see it in the media. So the scriptures tell us, and I believe scientifically it is reality, that we are either male or female. There are some people who face the most incredibly difficult internal battles and struggles. And I want to say, if one is going through that kind of experience, of course there is forgiveness. I love this. Every sin can be forgiven. And if you're facing those kind of struggles, you know, it may well just be that it's not self-conscious sin anyway. And I want to try and help and serve and so forth. So it's very, very dangerous to kind of make general statements about very specific and complex issues like that. But I think where somebody is trying to promote aggressively for a particular personal or group agenda, the idea that gender is fluid and so forth, I would want to tackle that very differently. Because scientifically, genetically, we are either male or female. And I think people are actually being quite mischievous in the way they are confusing people's minds on gender for a particular gain within the LGBT world. Is forgiveness freely available for repeated offences? Well, yes, it is. But as I come back to the Lord, seeking forgiveness, remember the gospel is repent and believe. So if I am serious, I will be taking the issue of repentance seriously. And I want to say, yeah, well, it's freely available, and what are you doing about taking repentance seriously? Okay, so the difference between kind of crocodile tears, tears with no real meaning to them, just remorse, and repentance is real. And if this is something you're struggling with yourself, I would encourage you to talk to somebody about it. And the very fact you're prepared to talk to somebody about it is, I think, evidence that you're serious about repentance, or at least prepared to think seriously about repentance. What is the difference between speaking a word against the Son of Man and speaking against the Holy Spirit? Why can the first be forgiven? Is the forgiveness of Jesus not more important than the forgiveness of the Spirit? It was Jesus that died on the cross. What is the difference between speaking against God and speaking against the Holy Spirit? And so forth. This is the kind of question that makes the speaker think, oh dear, I really did make a hash of that. Okay, so what I'm trying to suggest is that it is the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Jesus on the cross to a person's heart. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and enables us to begin to see who Jesus is. So God the Holy Spirit applies the work of God the Son. God the Son did his work on the cross back 2,000 years ago. There he paid for my sin and God's judgment at it. That was a one-off act back there. But that act has to be applied to the believer's heart. And the way it is applied today to the believer's heart is through the work of God the Holy Spirit. And so for me to say, well, Jesus is forgiving me, is true, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the forgiveness of Jesus to my heart in time, today. And therefore, I think why Jesus talks about sin against the Holy Spirit and sin against and blasphemy against the Son of Man is what you are actually doing is you're rejecting the particular application of the finished work of Jesus in time today. And so it just shows how theologically precise Jesus is in everything he says. We talk loosely about, I've been forgiven by Jesus. You're right. And it is Jesus, and it's right to talk like that. But Jesus, in tremendous theological precision, is saying the work of the Holy Spirit is actually to give you a new heart, to wash you clean, as he applies the finished work of Jesus 2,000 years ago to the particular individual believer today. And therefore, sin against the Holy Spirit is rejecting that particular application to me today, as my eyes begin to be opened and so forth. So I think that's what I tried to say in the talk. I'm sorry it came out so muddled. There we go. Pray for the preacher. Will we have to give an account for every careless word, even if we are forgiven? Again, I thought long and hard about that. And I think what we're being shown here, verse 37, for by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. I tell you, on the day of judgment, verse 36, you'll have to give account for every careless word they speak. I think what we mustn't do is rip that out of its context, which is to the Pharisees as they are deliberately rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in opening their eyes to see who Jesus is. Therefore, if I have accepted the forgiveness Jesus offers, then on the day of judgment, I will be free from condemnation because I've been forgiven. But if I've rejected the forgiveness Jesus offers, then yes, every single careless word, all those careless words about Jesus. You know, people talk, don't they, you know, when you're talking to teenagers, you talk about a DVD being made of my thought life or a DVD being made of my actions and it being played up on the screen here for everybody to see. Who would be left in the room, by the way? Well, we all would if it was your thought life, but you wouldn't. Well, no, we wouldn't. We'd walk out, wouldn't we? We'd be too horrified about the things you've thought. Same for me. But we don't often talk about an audio track of this morning, every conversation, what you've said to the people you love most. Do you see? And that's before we get to the people who are a pain in the neck, or about the people who are a pain in the neck. See, an audio track. And if I reject the forgiveness Jesus offers, I stand on my own in court. I have no advocate. I've rejected the Holy Spirit and his offer of forgiveness, and I've rejected Jesus. I'm on my own. You have no defense. And every single word, and particularly the words you've said and thought about Jesus. Oh, I'll put that off. Oh, it doesn't matter. That's a careless word. Oh, I'll do it in my retirement. Is that not a careless word? Is it possible to speak against the Spirit without realizing it? Well, I suppose it probably is. But I don't think that's quite what Jesus is talking about here. I think what he's talking about here, and if you've done that, I don't think that's sin against the Holy Spirit. Unless, when you speak against the Spirit, you say, I realize that the work of the Holy Spirit is to apply the forgiveness of Jesus to my heart, to open my eyes to see Jesus, to give me a new heart, to have me cleansed, and I think that's a load of rubbish. Then, well, you're realizing it, aren't you? But you may say a word about the Holy Spirit without realising what his work is. I think that's a different issue. At what point is the knowledge and evidence incontrovertible? Well, thank goodness I'm not the judge. And I thought of putting something in on this. I think the thing is, you know. You know. You know if you are rejecting Jesus. You know. And God knows too. And actually, to offer kind of definitions won't really help, because deep down you actually know. And if deep down you're saying to yourself, I know what Jesus says, he can't be evil. Jesus can't be evil. And then you're saying to yourself, well, I won't side with him. I'm not, I know he's profound good. In fact, he does so much good, I can see it. And if actually deep down you're saying, okay, well, I'm not going to side with him, then Jesus says, you're against me. And that then turned into, well, I've begun to see, and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. You know that, and I don't think it'll help me to spell things out any further. Good, I think that's it. Do come back next week and the week after. Next week we're going to look at the one sign that Jesus has given as evidence. He says, just one sign. There's one sign. And we're going to look at that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious work of your Holy Spirit opening eyes to see Jesus and his death, that every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. And we praise you for this extraordinary, liberating, beautiful truth. Thank you that those of us who trust the Lord Jesus do not need to fear on the day of judgment. We know we are acquitted already. We praise you for this. And I pray that you would press this truth home into our hearts, every one of us, and enable us to respond to your work rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.